We're going to turn next in our Bibles to Genesis. Genesis 36. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, Genesis 36 is on page 30. We come now back to picking up our sermon series through the book of Genesis. And in Genesis 36, this is sort of the transition chapter between the story of Jacob. And then after this, the rest of the book of Genesis will really be given to the story of Joseph. But here in Genesis 36, we see God's record of Esau and his people. So let's pray before we read. Lord, we're glad to come to your word. It is light for us. It is, as Moses said, our very life. We seek your help, God, that we would be able to hear it with understanding and with faith. Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach joyfully and clearly and freely, and that you would, Holy Spirit, go out and make this word powerful for the salvation and the sanctification of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 36. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau. Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's sons, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, and the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemim. That Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvin, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya, and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah, Dishan and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishan, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Charan. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zaavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aaron. These are the chiefs of the Horites. The chiefs, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pah. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mizahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names. The chiefs, Timnah, Alva, Jaheth, Aholabama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possessions. This is the word of God. Doesn't really jump off the page, does it? It's not the chapter we go to when we need inspiration. It's the one we speed through so that we can get to the story of Joseph, right? But consider this as we start into this chapter. There are almost 7.5 billion people in the world today. The most generous estimates of Christians is that Christians constitute, as the largest religion in the world, about one-third of those 7.5 billion people. That's a very generous definition of who is a Christian. But Christians constitute, even if they do constitute one-third of those billion people, that means that two-thirds of the world's population, two-thirds of those 7.5 billion people, are not Christians. They are what we would call the world, or unbelievers. And that means that we are going to come into contact with them on a regular basis. And that means they are significant, not only in number, they're significant because they're made in the image of God. And we need God's help in knowing how to relate to the world. What is heaven's view of the world and the people of the world? And that's really the essence of why this passage is here, to give us God's view of the world around us, and especially of unbelievers. That's really what's here and what we can expect to get from it, that we would leave here this morning more fully understanding heaven's view of unbelievers. The theme of the passage, the theme of the sermon, is simply that you would trust God by trusting him for the whole world. Or that part of trusting God includes trusting him for the whole world. Well, before we get into some of the lessons we can learn from this, I think we need to do some Bible study and really kind of understand this passage that's in front of us. First of all, if you've been with us as we've gone through the book of Genesis, there's a phrase that comes up twice in Genesis 36 that should be familiar to you. It's the phrase that begins the chapter. These are the generations. That phrase comes up 10 times in the book of Genesis, and it's that phrase that separates the book of Genesis into its 10 sections. Every time "these are the generations" shows up, it's Moses who wrote Genesis saying, "Here's a new section of the book I'm writing." And so that in and of itself makes this passage significant, that these are the generations. If you would, you could look at the first verse of chapter 37. And how does it begin? These are the generations now of, or verse 2, I should have said, these are the generations of Jacob, going on with the story of Jacob's son, Joseph. So because of that, it's an important part of the book of Genesis. Maybe even more significant is that of all the genealogies in Scripture, none of which constitute necessarily our favorite parts of the Bible, but of all the genealogies in Scripture, this one's unique. This one's unique because this is a record not of Israelites, but of the pagans, of the heathens, of people who weren't part of the covenant people of God. In fact, this is by far the longest record, the longest genealogy of unbelievers in the Bible. And that makes it significant also in and of itself, that there has to be reasons for that, and we'll get to that in a minute. The passage can be broken up into a few different sections. Verses 1 to 14 give us the record of Esau's family before they moved out of Canaan and after they moved into the hill country of Seir. And verses 15 to 19, we see the record of the chiefs of the people, the leaders of the people. And then we come to the record of the Horites. The Horites are a different group of people. They live in the hill country of Seir. And in fact, over time, what happened was Esau's people and the Horites combined, and they became what we know throughout the Bible as the Edomites. And four times in this chapter, the Moses is taking great pains to make clear that Esau, he says, is Edom. And he wants his people, he wants Israel to know as they wander in the wilderness that those Edomites that wouldn't let them into their land, those Edomites come from Esau. Esau is Edom. The Horites were kind of combined with the people of Esau to make the Edomites. But it was really, I think what happened was Esau's family sort of, by marriage and maybe by force, kind of took over the Horites and took over their land and kind of became the preeminent family in the hill country, so that the place was called Edom. The last part of the chapter is the kings and the chiefs of the Horites and then Edom's people, the people who are reigning over Edom's people or Esau's people over the generations. Another part of this passage that's really interesting, some of you may have noticed this, you have to have a pretty good memory to notice this, but at the beginning of chapter 36, there's a record, the names of Esau's wives. His three wives, it says, he took from the Canaanites. If you go back to where we met Esau before, and you compare the names of the wives here to the wives we see back a few chapters ago when Esau took his wives, they are not the same names. They're different names. One of them similar, but it has a different parent, and the other two are totally different names. And some of you may know this, and this is a reason, of course, liberal scholars say, well, see, the book of Genesis can't be trusted. It's full of errors. It's full of hypocrisies and things like that. I don't have the answer, but I have three answers to this little mystery in case it bothers you or just to satisfy your curiosity. It could be the case that Esau's three wives that we met earlier in the book of Genesis are the same three women we meet now. We've already seen that ancient cultures often changed the names of people. It was very common to change the name of somebody, especially when they got married. It could simply be the same three people with different parents. It could be three new wives. It could be the fact, of course, that Esau had six wives, and that we saw the record of the first three, now we see the record of the last three, and that two of the wives shared a common name. I think the best answer is that it's probably a combination of those two. But Esau probably had four or five wives. We met some of them already. We meet some of them now. And combined together, they become Esau's family and the mothers of his children. Right, so hopefully that satisfies your curiosity as to that. When we come then to Genesis 36, especially whenever we come to a passage that would bore us, if we're honest, a passage that doesn't jump off the page, it doesn't seem there's a lot for me here. Whenever you come to a passage like that in your own reading, the way through it is to ask the question, why? Why is this passage in the Bible? There has to be a reason that God included this passage in the Bible. There are no unimportant parts of the Bible, so there has to be a reason. And to get at that reason, let's remind ourselves of something I hope you're sick of me saying. Because almost every sermon as we go through Genesis, I try to remind you that Moses wrote Genesis for the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness before they got to the promised land. And everything Moses wrote down was for the purpose of teaching God's people how to trust in him, how to walk in faith with him, how to relate to him. But here we see that Moses is doing something a little bit different. This time he's not so concerned with teaching the Israelites how to relate to God. Now he wants to make sure that his people, the wandering Israelites, know how to relate to Esau's people. They understand the people of the world. They're going to cause them great problems throughout their history. Israel and Edom would have a long history together. We'll come back to that a little bit later in the sermon. But God wrote this down in the Bible to teach Israel through Moses how they are to relate to him and to the people of the world around him. And that means then for us, we can begin to take some of the lessons for us. As Israel needed to learn how to relate to the Edomites, we need to learn how to relate not to the Edomites who are long gone and dead, but we need to learn how to relate to our neighbors. We need to learn how to think about the nations of the world. We need to learn to think about how to pray for missions, how to think about persecution in the world. And so that brings us then to our four lessons that we're going to pull from the passage before us today. As we think about the world around us and the people of the world around us, our first lesson is simply that God knows them. God knows them. Of course, it's very common to be reading through the Bible and come to a genealogy of God's people. Whenever we see that, we're comforted that God knows his people. He knows them individually. He knows them by name. We can be even more specific. As Jesus said, God knows the very hairs of our head are numbered. And we're always comforted in genealogies to see that God knows his people. But here in this unique genealogy, we see that God knows the people of the world just as well. God is aware of the people of the world just as well. God's particular knowledge of every particular person is an important part of his saving history. We were reminded last week at the College Winter Conference of a story that comes from the Wycliffe Bible Translators. And the Wycliffe Bible Translators, of course, send translators into different parts of the world. And in one place, there were translators that were working on the Gospel of Matthew. And they really wanted to get the word of God into the people's hands, so they kind of skipped the genealogy that's at the beginning of Matthew. And they said, we'll do that later, it's not that interesting, let's get right to the birth of Jesus. And so they translated it, and they gave it to the people, and they began to read it with them. But after they were done translating the whole book, they went back, and they went ahead and translated the genealogy. And it's when they stood up in this indigenous people group, they stood up and they began to read the genealogy. They saw people's eyes grow wide. And they saw people get really interested. And they said, do you mean this is all true? Do you mean these are all real people? Oh, yes, we've been telling you that all along. But it's the genealogy that allowed them to see these are all real people. And it's the genealogy of Matthew 1 that sparked a revival or really a turning to Christ of a large group of people. And so it is that God's word shows power wherever we see God's concern for people. And here we see God is concerned not only for his people, but for all the people of the world. God knows them. This helps us to fight the temptation to think of God like someone who's us, but just a little bit or even a lot better. See, God has knowledge that's different in kind than our knowledge. Some of you have worked for large companies. Some of you work for a large company. If you were to meet someday the CEO of a large company, you would not be surprised that they didn't know your name. You wouldn't be offended by that. And even if you introduced yourself to that CEO, you wouldn't expect that CEO to remember your name 5 minutes later. Their mind is limited to what they need to remember. That great person, even if they have a good memory, simply isn't going to remember everyone. But God is different than a CEO of a vast organization. Right, a CEO, in order to look over all these things and to take care of and to rule over this company, he has to be limited in what he knows. He has to constrain himself to the big picture of stuff and the big decisions that he has to make. But God is not like that. God's knowledge is not simply big picture because he can't handle the little things. God's knowledge is this, and it's this. God knows everything. He knows the big picture stuff, but he knows the names of every single person. If God wanted to, he could write down for you the genealogy of every person in the world that's ever existed. And I know some of you love to do your genealogies. You get online and you do your research and you want to know where you're from. And you know how long that takes. You know the work that it takes. And there's still blank spots in your genealogy that you're hunting down. But God already knows all of that. Isn't that amazing? And there's a certain comfort that we can take in the omniscience of God. The world around us today, of course, is giving us more and more information than it ever has. But the more information that's shot at us by the screens in front of us simply highlights how little we really know, how little we really can even remember. And when the abundance of information highlights our limits, we can be comforted that God's knowledge has no limits, that he is aware of everything and everyone that's ever been or ever will be or that is right now. And of course, God knows these people. He knows the world around us because he has planned their lives from beginning to end, which brings us to our second lesson. Not only does God know the people of the world, but God uses the people of the world. They are part of his plan. In other words, God uses the people of the world. The big picture of what's going on in chapter 36 is that God is putting the Edomites where he wants them. It was God's will for the Edomites to take over the hill country of Seir, so that when God's people were leaving Egypt, they would have to run into the Edomites. It was God's will for the Edomites to be there so that they would be able to oppress God's people, so that David would be able to attack the Edomites, so that the Edomites would be able to regain their independence from Israel after a while. It was God's will to put them there. Edom was going to play a big role in Israel's history. As we've already mentioned, they would refuse passage to the Israelites after they left Egypt. They would be conquered by David. They would later regain their independence, but God's people kept running in to Esau. We also read in this list of names, one of the names that might have jumped out to you was the name Amalek. The Amalekites would become another of God's enemies throughout the Old Testament. This is all according to the plan of God. So God uses everybody. He uses Esau to be a challenging partner, to be a challenge to God's people throughout their history. But God doesn't only use the world for bad things. He also uses people in the world for good things. Another of the names that may have jumped out to you is the name Eliphaz. If you look with me at verse 10, these are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Reuel, and Eliphaz has a son named Teman. Now, Eliphaz. Scratch your biblical brains. Go back. Where do we find Eliphaz in the Bible? Eliphaz is one of the three friends of Job. One of the three men who comes to comfort Job one of the four men who comes to comfort Job after all his children die and his possessions are taken away. Eliphaz, it says in the book of Job, his full name is Eliphaz the Temanite. Right? Now, I can't prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that Eliphaz is the exact same Eliphaz here, but it's a pretty good chance that Eliphaz, who had a son named Teman, is Eliphaz the Temanite, or at least his line would be Eliphaz the Temanite who came to minister to Job as best he could. Even if that's not exactly the case, it still kind of proves the point that God uses people of the world to do good things. God uses the people of the world not just to do bad things, but even good things to his people and to the world around us. God is not simply like a great chess master who can look a few moves ahead and keeps beating us because they can see a few moves ahead on the chessboard. God's the inventor of chess. He knows the game from beginning to end. He knows exactly what he's doing with all of these people. And if we cast our mind throughout Scripture, we can think of many unbelievers that God used to do great and terrifying things. God used Pharaoh. He used Pharaoh to incubate the people of God during the days of Joseph to protect them. And then he used Pharaoh to be the foil of his wrath when he let God's people go. God used Nebuchadnezzar as an example of leadership, an example of somebody submitting to the kingship of Jesus Christ. God used Ahasuerus, the great wicked king Ahasuerus, to protect through Esther the people of God. God used many people, and he continued to use unbelievers to do things in this world. And this could give us a couple ways to apply this. One is that we can give thanks for the good things that are accomplished by unbelievers in this world. When unbelievers do good things, we can give thanks to God for that because God put them there. God gave them the brain. God gave them the ability to do that. It's all part of his common grace. And we should be glad for that. Look with me at verse 24. This weird little note in verse 24. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. What a thing to be known for all eternity. Who are you? I'm the guy who found the hot springs. Well, that's great. Hot springs are great. Hot springs are a great blessing to everybody who finds them. What a great thing that this man was an explorer and he knew where the hot springs were. He was known as the one who invented found the hot springs. Paul in the book of Acts is a good example to us of somebody who interacts with the world and is able to honor worldly people and for the things that they do. There's a certain type of self-righteous Christian that can't ever give a compliment to an unbeliever. There's a certain type of Christian that can't ever see an unbeliever as somebody who can do something of good to the world. But God does good things through unbelievers all the time. And we should honor them when they do that. We should give them thanks. We should give God thanks for that. So not only should we honor and give thanks for the good accomplished by unbelievers, we should trust God's sovereignty when they do wicked as well. We should trust God's sovereignty when unbelievers do wicked things as well, because all of it is part of God using his people for his infinite and not understandable plan. God uses them in ways that we can't understand, but we can trust his sovereignty in so doing. These are our first two lessons in that God knows the people of the world and that God uses them. Perhaps more difficult is the third lesson, that God blesses the people of the world. God blesses the people of the world. This chapter is essentially a record of Esau's great success. What's really remarkable is how great Esau became, how rich he became, despite not having the full inheritance that his brother stole from him, how powerful he became, and how generation after generation, Esau's sons were the chiefs and the kings of the land. Esau became truly, historically, a great man. He became a leader who became the father and grandfather and great-grandfather and so on of many, many leaders. Back in chapter 27, this was all prophesied. Right? When Esau lost his inheritance to his brother Jacob, he went to his father Isaac and begged him, "Do you have a blessing for me too?" Now, Isaac didn't really have a blessing, properly speaking, but he did have a prophecy. And he said to Esau, "By your sword you will live. And eventually you will throw off the yoke of your brother from your neck." And here is sort of that prophecy coming true. Esau living by his sword and becoming as great, if not greater, than his brother Jacob. God blesses the people of the land, which means that the people of the land, the people of the world, will often be ahead of the church in certain ways. Look with me at verse 31. It says, "These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Well before Israel became a settled nation that had judges and had kings, Edom was already settled. And there were kings, and there was a government, and they were passing on the kingship generation to generation. The Edomites were well ahead, governmentally speaking, of Israel. There's another comparison we see at the end of the chapter. The very end, it says, these are the chiefs of Edom, according to the dwelling places in the land of their possession. And the first verse of 37 says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. See the difference between what happened to Jacob and his people and what happened to Esau and his people. Esau and his people fought their way into the land of Seir, and they settled down, and they owned it. And it was theirs, and they ruled over it. And it says in chapters 37, verse 1, that Jacob and his people lived in the land of their sojournings. And it wouldn't be just one generation or two, it would be many generations later. Many generations until God's people finally came to own a little bit of land. They would be slaves in Egypt. While Edom is over here becoming great, Israel is over here kept as slaves in Egypt. It's the fact of history that God blessed Edom in a certain way much more than he blessed his people. We're going to sing later after the sermon two parts of Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, the psalmist is wrestling with this idea that I look around and I see the people of the world and they seem happy. I look around at the people of the world and they seem rich. And they're just as healthy as we are, if not healthier. And certainly they're not persecuted like Christians around the world are persecuted. How do we come to grips with the fact that God blesses unbelievers? Often in ways that are far more than what the blessings we receive in this world. Well, Psalm 73 gives us the answer as we continue to sing it. We understand as we sing Psalm 73 that God does bless the world. But the blessings that God gives to Edom, the blessing God gives to your neighbor, these are temporary blessings. These are temporary blessings. It really may well be the case that you aren't blessed by God with as much money or worldly success or health or even happiness as your neighbor who's an unbeliever. They may always have a nicer car, a nicer looking family, a more friendly family, whatever it is, they may just be happier people than you are. But understand this, that the blessings they have, though they are real blessings, are temporary blessings. And the blessing you have, if you have Jesus Christ, the offer you have of having an inheritance in heaven that no one can take away, if you have through Jesus, the offer of eternal fellowship with God that won't be broken, then you are right now more wealthy than all the people of the world combined. So we do recognize that God blesses the world. God gives them good things, but they're temporary things. And we need to not be challenged by that to selfishness and jealousy and envy. We need to recognize those things are temporary, and God blesses them in order to use them. And he will continue to bless us in much more eternal and wealthy ways. Well, finally then, after we see that God knows unbelievers, he uses them, he blesses them. Finally, we see that God reigns over them. For our sake. God reigns over them for our sake. For the people of Israel, as they heard Genesis 36 from the mouth of Moses and from the pen of Moses, they were learning that to know God, they needed to know God and know that he ruled not only over them, but over Edom. They needed to know that as they were coming into contact with all these enemies, as they were going to go into the promised land and fight all of these battles, that God is already in charge of those people. That God is already reigning over Edom, over Esau and his people. God was already reigning over the Amalekites, over anyone else who would come into contact with them. This is not simply a truth of the old covenant. It's a truth that's become even more true in the new covenant. Because after Jesus Christ came and died and was raised to new life by the power of the Spirit, he was raised to heaven. And the book of Ephesians chapter 1 says that God seated him on his throne, on the throne at his right hand, and caused him to rule over all things. It said God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Right now, Jesus Christ is reigning. And his reign is not simply over the church. His reign is not a limited reign. We don't believe in these two kingdoms. There's one kingdom. Jesus is reigning over all things for the sake of the church. God's reign over Edom had a focus, it had a purpose, and the purpose was the people of God. God's reign over America, his Jesus reign over the nations of the world, has this as its center, the church of Jesus Christ. If we go through the Bible and you wanted to do a study on, you look up the name Esau and Edom, you will find that they come up very frequently in the prophets. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Obadiah is a book all about Edom. Malachi, Joel, Amos, all of them speak God's word against Edom. They speak God's word of his reign and his coming judgment on Edom. 1,700 years Edom lasted. 1,700 years is a long time in world history for a kingdom to last. But you know what? It's not here anymore. And all of those prophecies of Edom coming to an end have all been proven true. They've all come true. Edom's purpose, Edom was raised up in order to serve the purposes of God, in order to in some way to be a blessing to the people of God, even if by persecuting them. And as soon as Edom's purpose was done, God sent them out of existence. The center of history is the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget the illustration that Dr. Speer, one of my professors, used of this. Dr. Speer spoke of going to London and getting to visit Westminster Church, the Westminster Cathedral. He was very excited about this. And of course, he's a great scholar of the Westminster Divines, the Westminster Confession. But when he got to go there, he was really disappointed because all of Westminster Abbey was covered all outside with scaffolding. And you've seen buildings covered with scaffolding. You know what's in there, but it's just covered with scaffolding. It's just ugly. And he went in and he later realized what a perfect illustration of all of history. You see, because someday the scaffolding would be taken down. And what would be left will be the beauty of Westminster Abbey. And someday, all of the nations of the world will be taken down. And someday all of history will be pulled apart. All the things that God has done, everything's going to be done. And what will be left is the Church of Jesus Christ. That is what is at the center of history. That's what God is doing with all things. That's why this is here, to teach God's people. Yes, I know Edom's there. I know they're powerful, but they're serving my purpose. And when they're done, they'll be done. And so it will be with America. So it will be with every nation of the world. What this means for you then is that you need to trust God today. You need to trust God to take care of the whole world. You need to trust God's purposes for history. When you look around, you don't understand what's going on. And you'll even look into history and you wonder why God let certain things go for so long. Trust God. Trust his reign. He knows the people of the world. He's using them. And even if he's blessing them, it's only so that they would serve his purposes in order to bless the church. And as you trust God to care for the whole world, secondly, you should be committed to what God's committed to. And if the center of God's history, if the center of God's work in the whole world, in all of history, is the church, then the center of your life should be the church. This is what's eternal. Everything else we do, as good as it is, will pass away. Everything else will be consumed in fire on the last day. And what will be left is the church. Your relationships in this world are temporary. Your marriages are temporary. The relationship between parents and children is temporary. What will be left are the brothers and sisters we have in heaven, who will include your husbands and your brothers and your sisters and your children. We need to be committed to what God's committed to. And if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, I want you to understand what this passage means for you. Because you may be here today and you may feel happy, right? You may feel blessed. Everything might be going just great. Understand that even if everything's great in your life, doesn't mean that God's happy with you. It doesn't mean you're right with God. And it certainly doesn't mean that you have an eternity ahead of you of happiness. This could simply mean that God is using you for somebody else's good. If you would be happy eternally, if you want to know blessings that don't ever pass away, then you need to trust in God. You need to switch sides from Esau to Israel. You need to cling to Jesus Christ, because only in Jesus do we find blessings that never pass away. Well, let's end by asking this question finally. What does it mean for us that God knows and uses and blesses and reigns over our neighbors. What does it mean for us as we go in this world? Tomorrow, you're going to have opportunity, maybe even today, to talk to somebody who is not a Christian. How will this passage change the way you see them and relate to them? Because God knows them, we should know them too. Because God knows them, we should know them too. Because God cares about them, we should care about them too. So get to know unbelievers in your life. Don't just give yourself to relationships in the church. That's not okay. Get to know the unbelievers in your life. Because God uses them, we should pray for God to use them for good. We should pray for God's blessing in the unbelievers' lives around us, to use them for good. And we should seek to bless them. And above all, we should seek to win them to Jesus' gracious reign in their lives. Jesus is already reigning over the people you're going to meet this week. What a great encouragement for our evangelism. They already are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. All that's necessary is for him to send his Holy Spirit into their heart to give the spark of regeneration to bring them to new life. They already exist under the kingship of Christ. And your job is simply to go to them and tell them the good news and see if the Spirit would work. And see if the Spirit would bring them new life and bring them to consciously submit to the reign of Jesus Christ. So what are you waiting for? Here's a perfect proof for us that God knows all of the unbelievers you're going to meet this week. And that he has plans for all of them. And that some of them are going to consciously acknowledge Jesus as Lord before they die. Why would you not want to be a part of that? Why are you afraid of unbelievers? Why are you afraid of bringing the gospel to people? We should not be ashamed any longer of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. So we should know our neighbors because God knows them. We should pray for them because God will use them. And we should evangelize them and bring them the good news because Jesus Christ reigns over them. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank you for this passage. It is difficult. These are names we can barely pronounce, let alone remember. But in all of it, we see that you are God of the whole world. And how many, Lord, how many billions of people there are in this world today who don't know you and who don't worship you and who don't yet love you. And Lord, we pray for them. We acknowledge, Lord, that you know them, and we pray that you would help us to get to know them. We acknowledge, Lord, that you have a plan to sometimes bless them, and we pray that you would continue to bless them. But Lord, we pray that in their blessing, they would not turn away from you. They would find in your blessing reason to turn to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to treat the unbelievers in our lives the right way. Help us to treat them the way Jesus treated them, with love, with kindness, genuinely trying to get to know them, genuinely seeking their salvation and their eternal good. Lord, forgive us for how selfish we are with the gospel. Forgive us for how ashamed we are, how little we want to testify to your goodness and your power. Forgive us for not believing that Jesus Christ already reigns over our brothers, our neighbors, our friends, and our world, and even our nation. So, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would extend the visibility of your reign, that more would come to bow their knee and confess that you are Lord to the glory of the Father, and that we would get to be a part of it. This is our heart's desire this morning. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing Psalm 73 now. Psalm 73a. Psalm 73 helps us wrestle with some of what this passage wrestles with. It begins by saying, yes, I know God is good to Israel. I know God loves the church, in other words. But when I looked around, I saw a lot of happy unbelievers. When I looked around, I saw a lot of really rich people who hate Jesus. How do I even wrestle with that? That's what this psalm is really about. How do I come to grips with the fact that there are many people who hate Jesus who seem like they're doing just fine? We're going to sing Psalm 73a now, which asks the question. We'll sing Psalm 73c at the end of service, which answers the question. If you have a prayer request, pass that in and David will pick that up. Psalm 73 now, selection A.